morning, everybody. Welcome and happy New Year's Eve. Hope that everyone had a good year, and I hope that next year will be even better than this year. That's just the message in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that we're able to sing your praises and to look at your word and to praise you through your word, Lord. We thank you for the man that lives audibly, and we praise you, God, for all the inaudible worship that went up to you as well, Lord. And now, God, as I come to speak, I pray that you will speak through me, Lord, and that anything that I say that you may not will not be remembered, Lord, but what I say that you have willed, that will be remembered and meditated on. And as a result of this morning, God, that we'll be more Christ-like, we'll be better sinners of you. Let's pray that you bless the rest of our morning, Lord, and the rest of our week. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
For Christmas, I received a calendar from my mum, and it's made up of iconic photographs. This was September's photograph. It's captioned, "Children playing in the breeze in Leipzig in 1945. It's right near the end of World War II. That's quite a tragic photograph, isn't it? My mum made the point that the same thing is happening today, that this photo today could have been taken in whether it be Ukraine, Russia, Israel, Gaza. And I think that is a really tragic truth. Because this is a New Year's sermon, I looked up on Google the top 10 events of 2023. And the first website I read claimed that these were the events that defined 2023. The first was the Israel-Gaza war. The second was Ukraine's labored fight back. The third was devastating quakes. Don't know if you remember, but in February in Turkey and Syria, there were these earthquakes that I think were 7.8 magnitude, and also then in Morocco in September. Fourth was more coups in Africa. Niger and Gabon are just the latest countries to overthrow their elected presidents, again emphasizing the global decline of democracy. The fifth was Hollywood on strike. Maybe you remember in the middle of the year, the writers and actors all striked. Sixth was deadly fires. Hawaii and Greek islands were engulfed in flames throughout the year, but the worst hit country was actually Canada by area. Seventh was the moon, the new frontier. The USA, China, and India all have these dates set that they plan to go on these big exhibitions to the moon. The eighth was forced Spanish kiss. If you watch female football, you'll remember that Spain won the World Cup, and the president of football, Spanish football, forced to kiss one of their star players, ultimately resulting in his resignation. The ninth was the Caucasus Exodus. I think I pronounced that wrong, but the ethnic Armenian people, they had to escape after Azerbaijan and invaded some area, and putting an end to a 30-year war. And the last was Argentina lurches right. Javier Milei, a very, very controversial leader, was elected in Argentina near the end of the year. Due to the may have missed is India surpassing China as the world's most populous country. And of course, the coronation of King Charles III. 2023 also saw two very gifted Bible teachers in Tim Keller and Charles Stanley, the Lord calling them home, both who helped me in my preparation for this morning. But I think these news titles show us a few things. Firstly, that the story remains the same. War, devastation, meaningless human egotistical ambition, and greed. A world that is ultimately crumbling at its very core. We live in a world that, and no multinational organization can do anything to stop it. We live in a world that is characterized by greed, violence, and moral corruption. But the Lord tells us not to worry. Matthew 24, verse 6 to 8, Christ says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. So we do not need to get worked up about the political state of the world. Instead, we should be praying for the salvation of the nations. This time next year, the news will be the same. However, my prayer is that by this time next year, you and I will not be in the same place spiritually as we are now. But that we will all be closer to the Lord and more mature in our faith. A new year will present a time of hope and much self-reflection for many. We often feel as though we can right the shortcomings and the wrongs of the year past. Despite it just being another day, in reality, it feels as though we've been handed this clean slate and that this year will be different. So with a gusto of self-reflection and change, my genuine prayer is that by this day next year, we will all be more Christ-like than we are sitting here today. When I was thinking and I am praying about what to speak about today, I remember I was a little bit frustrated with myself, for want of a better phrase, my lack of progression, or what I felt like it. I asked myself questions like, am I more Christ-like now than I was at the start of 2023? Am I closer to the end product? If not, why not? What's holding me back? Even the lyrics of John Lennon's song, War Is Over, came to my mind. So this is Christmas, what have you done? Another year over, and a new one just begun. A couple of weeks ago, Paddy and I were having breakfast, and he challenged me, asking me, so Chris, it's been 9 months now, are you further along in your walk with the Lord? This morning I want to put that challenge onto you. I want to encourage you and to challenge you that to really push on and to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord. If you're unsure, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, the definition of stature is, in our context, it is the good reputation a person has based on their behaviour and ability. So in today's message, we will look at two different paths you can take. The talk will be rooted in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 2, so you can turn there now. 1 Samuel in chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 12 to 26. But before I read the passage, let's just understand some context. So the figure I got was 400 years, but that may vary depending on who you read. So Israel had been in the promised land of Israel for 400 years, and they were being ruled by these people who are called judges. The current judge and high priest in Israel is a man named Eli, and at the time of Eli's death, he judged Israel for 40 years. In chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we meet a woman named Hannah. Hannah's in despair because she is barren, and she pleads the Lord that he may grant her a child. And if the Lord grants her a child, she promises God that he will give the child back to God to serve him in the temple. The Lord gives Hannah a boy, and he is named Samuel. Samuel, who we'll meet in our passage. Samuel, once weaned, he grows up in the temple under Eli, the priest, high priest and judge. And that's where we are now in 1 Samuel chapter 2. For further context, Samuel goes on to succeed Eli as the final judge of Israel and the next high priest. And he actually anoints both Saul and David as kings over Israel. So let's read our passage, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and starting in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with his people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a 3-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up was the priest should take for himself. This was what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, No, you must give it now, and if you do not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the young men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a garment, and his mother used to make for him a little robe, and she would take it up to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elnathan, his wife, and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for her petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that the sons were doing to all of Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings of all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. Okay. So we have these 2 sons of Eli. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. Their names are not recorded in the passage that we looked at, but it is recorded later on in the chapter and in other places. Josh Fitzhugh, who some of you may know, he describes these guys as wasters, and I think that is the perfect word to describe them. It is especially sad this isn't some pagan influence leaking into Israel and leading the people astray. But the very men who are meant to lead Israel are wrong to their core. They are like the blind guys that Christ speaks of in Matthew 23. Something is rotten in the city of Shiloh. But what actually is the sin that these rogue priests are committing? Because it is quite complicated. In the Torah, which is the first 5 books in the Bible, the Lord has outlined a specific way for sacrifices along with other things to be done. And it is to be, it is not up for interpretation, but it is to be followed faithfully. Hophni and Phinehas, they totally rejected all of that, and they made up their own little process to satisfy their own greed and sin. There's no need to turn with me, but I'm going to turn back to Leviticus 3, where it's outlined how it is to be followed through. And reading in Leviticus 3 in verse 3, it reads, And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer fat, covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails. And then in verse 16, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering, with a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout the generations in all your dwelling places, that you neither eat fat nor blood. So the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they were entitled to the breast and the thigh. However, the fat was supposed to be boiled first, because that was the Lord's share. Hophni and Phinehas, they are guilty on 3 counts. They robbed the people of their share of the peace offering, as they were not satisfied with the breast and the thigh. They are making others stumble in order to facilitate their own greed. Secondly, they shrunk the law by demanding the meat before the fat had been offered to the Lord. So they belittled, they disregarded the very law of God in order for their own little greedy method of sacrificing. And thirdly, they roasted the meat instead of boiling it in order to sacrifice, to satisfy their own greed once again. And if anyone tried to protest, they simply took it by force. Verse 17 tells us that they treated the offering with contempt. And they didn't even do it themselves. They had this little serving going around with a three-pronged fork for filling their sin. We learned that in verse 13. It would actually be humorous if it wasn't so tragic. And this was no one-off thing. It was a pattern that happened over and over again. Now, to add to the horror of all this, they turned the tabernacle into some sort of bordello. We read in verse 22 that he used to lay with the women who served at the entrance of the gate. The sons were guilty of gross sexual immorality and gluttony. Gluttony doesn't really seem to be something that's talked about, but the Bible does teach that habitual greed or excess in eating is a sin and must not be ignored. And we have Eli, too little, too late. He is a father who is MIA, missing in action. Eli offers these guys, Hophni and Phinehas, a half-hearted telling off. He had the power to throw them out of the temple, but he did not do it, and he should have. It would have been tough, but true love is tough love, soft love is false love. He didn't truly love his sons. If he did, he would have done what he had to do, and he would have punished them accordingly. I'm going to read in verse 22 again. That Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that the sons were doing in all of Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can it be?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Within the Jewish law of the Old Testament, there is a place for mediation when sins are committed against other Jews. For example, if someone stole an ox off their neighbor, there was a process that could be followed in order to right that wrong. But here, the brothers have sinned against the Lord, and the very place where they could have confessed their sin to God, they treated with contempt. I'm going to read the second half of verse 25 again. "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." I think it's interesting and worth noting that it doesn't read, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, and so it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." It reads, "But they would not listen to the will of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Mm-hmm. The whole topic of the point of no return was discussed with great passion in the Thursday night studies throughout the summer, and I really don't plan to dive into that now. But what I will say is that Hophni and Phinehas were so hardened that repentance was made impossible. If you hear the Lord today, don't harden your heart against him. Don't harden your heart against him. It is very easy for people to go seeking some line of no return and then try to get as close as they can to that line without crossing it, and then they repent. Don't do that. If you hear the Lord, don't harden your heart. Davis, a biblical commentator, says, "We ought not find ourselves the critic or the curious, but tremble before God, who can justly make sinners deaf to the very call of repentance." If you're worried that you've gone too far, you haven't. The very fact that you were worried proves that you haven't. But don't ignore a call of repentance. So I brought you through the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. It's a pretty dark picture, isn't it? In this overwhelming place of darkness, God is shining his light. It appears that sin has complete victory. The Lord is at work. Isn't that the story of the Bible in some respects? The heel of the Lord is bruised as Satan strikes his final blow. And in the darkness, when the darkness appears to have victory, then bursting forth from the grave, Christ is risen, crushing the head of the serpent to reign eternally in the kingdom that will never be shaken. And this is the good news that will never get old. I'll just read verse 18 and 19 again. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went to her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Isn't that lovely? We have Eli, the father, who is AWOL, absent without leave, compared to Hannah and a mother who was very much on the ball. Going up to the temple each year used to be a time of much sorrow for Hannah, but now it is a time of much joy. I would assume that she looks forward to it all year round. A boy in the linen ephod. What good is a little kid dressed up as a priest in a world out in a place full of sin and darkness? What good is the baby in the manger in a world full of sin? Never underestimate what the Lord can do with and through children. The youth work is just as, if not more important than other work. It's a really tremendous work. But does it really get the same amount of prayer and effort as other works? Maybe not. And look at verse 26. God shines his light again. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. The Lord is always at work, shining his light through the fog of chaos. And the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. Isn't that our prayer today? Like Samuel, that we will both grow in stature and in favour with God. So, I've presented to you two very different sets of people. We have Samuel, who followed the Lord and grew both in favour and in stature with him. And we have Hophni and Phinehas, these guys who fulfilled their own sinful desires and were ultimately destroyed and eternally separated from God. Which path are you going to choose? Drawing on what Christ spoke of in Matthew 7, please do turn with me actually to Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and it is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We've all up to this point chosen a gate, a path. Maybe it doesn't feel like you have, but you have. You've either chosen that you are either following Christ as your Lord and Saviour, or you aren't. And the path you've chosen only has one destination, either eternal destruction or eternity in heaven. I remember when I was younger, my dad told me about the two paths. He said that there is a wide path, it's straight, it's easy, it's full of people, it looks great, and there's a narrow path. It's narrow, it's windy, it's a tough route, and not many people are on that path. Dad then asked me, which path did I think led to heaven? Me and my youth, I answered the wide path. Dad said, no, the narrow path leads to heaven. And of course, that is right. The narrow path does lead to heaven, and the wide path leads to destruction. That's what Christ tells us. Let's talk a little bit about each path. So the broad way, or the wide path, the way of Hophni and Phinehas. This is the way that accepts all different kinds of beliefs. It appeals to the masses. How do you get a crowd? You tell them what they want to hear. Freedom, liberty, no accountability, drink as much as you like, sleep with anyone you want, indulge your body in any kind of excess of food, alcohol, smoking, or whatever else it is. Society calls this bodily autonomy. It's the way of indiscipline and ungodliness. People call it free, but no, it's the way of destruction and death. But if this is the path that you want, God won't stop you, but it does lead to hell. Turn back with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, our main passage for today. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first half of the chapter is Hannah's prayer. It's her prayer of praise when God grants her a son. We're just going to look at verse 10. It's half a verse here. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them he will rain thunder in heaven. That's Hophni and Phinehas. maybe not specifically, but they certainly were adversaries of the Lord, and they certainly were broken to pieces. But let us knock it down, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, we can be made righteous through putting faith in Him as our Lord and Saviour, despite any sin that we've committed. Okay, but what about the narrow path then? The Bible tells us that it's hard and few find it. So sadly, most people won't put their faith in Christ as their true Saviour. Remember John 6, when many people deserted Christ after they heard His teaching. They said, "This is a hard teaching, who can accept it?" John 6, verse 60. The narrow path isn't a mixture. It's not a mixture of religions. Christ is the only way. I'm not talking about different denominations or anything. I'm talking about Christ. That Christ is the only way to heaven. The narrow path is a way of discipline. I, like all, often fail. But once we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the narrow path is the way of wisdom. Proverbs 4, verses 10 to 14 reads, Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of righteousness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of my instruction. Do not let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. It's not easy, but it is the way to true life, true freedom through Christ. Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yes, once you have put in your faith in Christ as your Saviour, you are eternally safe. If there's nothing that you can do to ever change, you are safe through Christ on the cross. But making the choice to serve Him and making the choice to continue on the narrow path is an everyday, continual decision. And it's a decision that will be rewarded in heaven. You must every day, through the strength of Christ, decide to walk in the Spirit and not to carry out the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, and verse 16. Because the Bible says that we will be known by our fruits. Belief is a word of action, brothers and sisters. We must continually be fighting sin in our life, because sin is in us all. And if there's any sin in your life that you've just accepted and you don't even confess of it anymore, repent of it now. Or maybe you feel bad about some sin, but you know that you're going to do it tomorrow. That's not true repentance. Repentance is an action. Belief is an action. The God who wrote this Bible is the God who will all one day kneel before and be judged. So let us all be faithful as we can to Him now in this life and honour God according to the teachings of His Word. But how do we make a change? How do we grow in stature with the Lord like Samuel did? Tim Keller outlines three ways that he believes can help us to change deeply. Firstly, we must be willing to find out what is really bad about us. Before you can find out what's really bad about you, you must be grounded and assured in Christ to be able to admit the true extent of our sin, the sin that is still in us. Romans 7 tells us that sin dwells in us. And I think we can all admit that our own sin appears a lot less severe to us than it really is in reality. We tell ourselves lies, we justify our sin, but when we sin, it weakens our will, and we must be continually killing sin, or sin will kill us. Don't fall into the trap of comparing yourselves with others, but we ought to compare ourselves with Christ in order to really see how bad we really are, and how imperfect we are. Our sin is bad, but we can admit that because there is no condemnation in Christ. That moves me on to my second point, that we must convict ourselves of joy. Matt brought me, along with Joel Adam, to London last summer. And this was at the height of the whole Partygate scandal. Rishi Sunak and other Tory MPs had just recently resigned. And the heat was really topping onto Prime Minister Boris Johnson. We were walking by 10 Downing Street and there was a group of protesters at the gate. And they were chanting, "You're not sorry, you're sorry you got caught." And frankly, I do believe them. I don't think Boris was really sorry for his shenanigans during COVID. But I feel that he was sorry because now his job was hanging on by a single thread. The point of that story is that if you really want to change deeply, you have to avoid being sorry for the consequences of your sin, but rather convict yourself with joy. If you're just sorry for the consequences of your sin, you won't really change deeply. But what does convicting ourselves with joy actually look like? Well, we should ask ourselves questions like, how can I sadden the God that we love? How can I trample on the blood of Jesus Christ? Every time we commit a sin, that's another reason that Christ had to suffer on Calvary. The third and final reason is, is that it won't be easy. Yeah, it will not be easy. Every day we will fail. It's our nature. We sin. I know I certainly fail every day anyway. But if we convict ourselves of joy and yearn to bring honour and glory to our Lord and Christ's Saviour, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we can change deeply. We can grow in stature and in favour with God. Yes, sin is serious, but the grace of God is greater. So finally then, in this new year, we must all aim to be more Christ-like than we are right now. Don't be a Hophni or a Phineas, but strive to grow in stature and in favour like Samuel did. Continue to kill sin in your life and confess it to God. Convict yourself with joy and remember that your sin is serious, but God's grace is much greater. I'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he came down to earth and he grew up and he lived on this earth for 33 years. And then he went and was crucified by the Romans. He suffered physical pain, yes, but he suffered the weight of all our sins. But that wasn't the end, Lord. He rose 3 days later, conquering sin, conquering death, to now be seated on the right hand of God in heaven. Lord, we thank you for your Son, and we pray that we can be more like him, more Christ-like every day, just a little bit, Lord, and that this year will be a good year, a year where we bring honour and glory to you. We commit the whole year to you, Lord. We pray that every one of our decisions will be instructed by you, and that we can all be better disciples to you, Lord. And Lord, we just praise you for your Son. Thank you for this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.